Good morning. Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Genesis, chapter 4 this morning, Genesis 4. As you can no doubt hear by my voice, my cold is progressing, so just pray that it holds out today, my voice that is, that it holds out for both messages. I don't usually lose it completely, but it may get a little gruff as the day goes by. So hopefully I'll be able to be easily understood and heard by you today with your prayers and the Lord's help. Genesis chapter 4, please, and we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought to the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you've driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, Therefore whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. And the Lord will bless the reading of his holy word. As we were learning yesterday, with the events of the fall of Genesis chapter 3, it ushered in a new era in world history. Because in sinning, Adam and Eve didn't just affect themselves, they affected the entire world. And there are numerous New Testament scriptures that would bear that out. Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 8 in particular are passages that you want to look at to think about how man basically allowed sin to come into this world and to spoil it and make the mess of it that we see today. It's an amazing thing, though, that where man fails, God is able to come in by grace and to turn things to his glory. And we saw yesterday how God came in with personal salvation, with an individual covering for each of them, so that they could go on having relations with God. Yes, there were going to be consequences. They were expelled from the garden. That was a big one. They were going to have now labor and difficulty and eat their bread in the sweat of their face. And the woman's labor in childbirth was going to be more grievous. There were going to be interfamily problems. There were going to be all kinds of issues and difficulties that would not have arisen before the fall, would not have happened but for sin. And yet, nevertheless, God still looks back on his plan for man and still says, you know what, I'm going to do it anyway. Despite the fact that man failed in what I wanted him to do, I told him to have dominion over the earth, to bring it under the hegemony, the subjection to God and his authority, and I want man to make this world into some place that will flourish. Now, let's go to Psalm 8 just for a moment, just to see how this is described in the scripture for what God intends and what has actually happened in history. Psalm 8, verse 1. Verse 1, Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Now look at verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Now that's a very fair question. And probably any of us, if we have even a modicum of imagination, have sooner or later gone out and gazed up at the night sky, and whether we know anything about the constellations or not, whether we know the first thing about astronomy or not, we look up at those little dots that are so far away, yet they're enormous suns, stars as we call them, but like our sun, you know, all of these out there. And if you go out with a naked eye on a clear night, especially if you can get away from the lights of the city, they say you can see somewhere between 2,000 to maybe 6,000, or some people even say 8,000 stars. I don't know. I've never even gotten that close in numbering them. I mean, you go out and you look at the stars, you feel a bit like Abraham in Genesis 15 when God says, Abraham, come out and look at the stars. Now, can you number them? Well, that would be a formidable task for any mathematician. Even a gifted savant, I think, would struggle with that one. You know, you could go out and you start looking at all these stars, and when you think about the magnitude just of the heavens, how minuscule we as human beings are compared to those heavens. How big the universe is. How long it's been around, and how short, comparatively, we've been around. Us as individuals, I mean. Who hasn't gone out and looked up at the sky and seen those stars and thought, my, it's an awfully big universe and there's a bigger God behind it. And what are we? What are we, little tiny human beings, less than ants in God's sight? What are we, as one brother said this morning, infinitesimally small? What are we that God should be mindful of us, or that the Son of Man should visit us? So there is a bit of healthy humility that the Bible bestows on humankind by saying, you know, by rights, if you just talk about sheer proportion, we ought not to think that we are ever so important of ourselves, because compared with the rest of the universe, we're just one tiny, minuscule element of it. And yet, we have tremendous importance in the plans and purposes of God. Because he goes on to say in the next verse, you have made him, verse 5, a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. So where does man's dignity come from? Does God just say, well, yes, man, you're very small, you're insignificant, you're of no value and no importance? No, that's left to the humanists to do that. It's ironic that people that supposedly celebrate humanity so much and supposedly are so focused on man and his benefits and goodness actually end up demeaning human beings, because they resolutely reject any belief in God. They say there's no way we can even allow the possibility of there being a God. And what we're interested in is lifting ourselves up and making our own heaven on earth and so forth. And yet when we look around at the earth, does it look like heaven on earth to you? You look around and on every continent that's inhabited by any quantity of people, including our own, you see violence and bloodshed and human life being devalued. I read a statistic not too long ago that every day there are something like 500 pornographic websites added to the World Wide Web every single day. Now, behind those websites is the exploitation of certain people, particularly women and children. And what does it say about our civilization, so-called, that we tolerate taking a human being made in the image of God and abusing them and exploiting them and holding them up as an object merely for the gratification of the basest lusts of the heart of man? I tell you, it's a wicked world we live in. And for all their philosophy and talk about the dignity of man and so forth, you look at it, and people, by throwing God out of the equation, they demean man. And those who hold to naturalism and those who hold to the evolutionary theories of the origin of the world and of mankind, they say we're just a higher form of animal. And so it's no surprise then that people behave as if life is of no value. Every year, aborting more babies in this country alone than were killed in the entire Vietnam of people killed in the entire Vietnam conflict. I mean, it's extraordinary, and that's just one country. You go to other countries around the world, Russia and parts of Eastern Europe and China, and their statistics dwarf ours. That's what man thinks of life. That's how man values his fellow man. He says he's of no value. But God says no. Although by rights, in the grand scheme of things, he's awfully small and ought to be insignificant, nevertheless, he's very significant because I've invested him with authority. I've taken him and the position I've given him in my order of government in the universe is I've made him a little lower than the angels and I've crowned him with glory and honor. Well, the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 2, commenting on this, says, "But we see not yet all things put under him." That's a very polite way of saying that the world is in a mess. We don't see mankind having full control of this world today, do we? In fact, for every 3 problems we solve, and believe me, I'm thankful for progress that's been made, and thankful for every advance in medical science and in science generally, and every benefit that accrues to man, and everything that God allows them to discover and to work out to help his fellow man, I'm grateful for it all. But I'm afraid, for every 3 problems we solve, 30 more crop up. It's like the mythical Hydra. You cut off one head, 5 more pop up in its place, you know. That's how it is in this world. And it's gradually spinning out of control. The creation is groaning. There's all kinds of calamities and difficulties in the natural world. Never mind what we do to one another. We look at the world and we see not yet all things put under man. So what's to become of God's grand plan for man to rule over this earth for his glory? Does God just throw that plan away and say, "Well, I guess I've been thwarted by man's failure and sinfulness"? No, God doesn't do that. He says, no, we don't see all things put under him in Hebrews 2, but we do see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. That's where the Lord Jesus is right now, crowned with glory and honor, having lifted humanity to a level that Adam could never have imagined, even in his pre-fallen state. Having lifted humanity into the glorious presence of God himself. Not God coming down to man's home to walk in the cool of the garden, but man in the glory with God seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. A man in the glory, a forerunner who's entered in. What a wonderful truth that is. The Lord Jesus is elevated to humanity where man could have never even imagined it would be, let alone accomplished it. But how did that happen anyway? How is it that man, the glorious man, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been crowned with glory and honor? May I ask the question reverently, what right does he have to be crowned and to be glorified? The Bible says he has every right. And as Hebrews 2 goes on to say, he tasted death. He suffered death. As Philippians 2 puts it, he was the one who very well took the lowest place. He became a bondslave. And he suffered death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name, which is above every name. Does he have a right to be crowned? Does he have a right to the throne? Does he have a right to be gloried, to be glorified? Yes, he does. Because he's first descended. He's first gone to the lowest place. He has first suffered for our sins. He has first removed the cause of offense between God and man. He has slung back the alienation. He has reconciled us to God and brought us back not only into favor with God, but linked us to the purposes that He's always had for mankind. If the first Adam failed, well, God says, that's all right. I have the last Adam. Please notice the terminology. Not the second Adam. Not another Adam. As if there could be more to come. No, this is the last Adam. Because this Adam doesn't need any improvement. It's not like your operating system on your computer. Whether you're a Mac person or a PC person, or I'm among the intelligentsia, I must be careful, there could be a few Linux people here. Anyway, you know, periodically all those things have to be upgraded and updated, don't they? And every now and then you got to download some kind of thing for it, at the very least, to keep it running properly and to get all the new fancy doodads and bells and whistles and technical digital widgets, whatever they are. I'm totally oblivious of these things myself. But that'll never be the case with the last Adam. No improvement needed. Because He has perfectly done all things well. The Lord Jesus came to this earth and showed us how a man should live, how one should obey God, how one should do all His will, even to the point of suffering for it. And then the Lord Jesus showed us exactly how much God hates sin and how holy God is by not pretending that it's of no matter, by not pretending that it's of no consequence, by not just sweeping it under the rug, but rather bringing sin into the full light of the holy judgment of God and saying, here, judge it and judge it upon me. And the wrath of God was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ for our sakes. As we sometimes sing, wounded for me, there on the cross, He was wounded for me. Gone my transgression, and now I am free, all because Jesus was wounded for me. Behold, the last Adam, He's coming back again to this earth, not to suffer. Hebrews goes on to tell us in a later chapter, at the end of chapter 10, that He's going to appear again without sin, without respect to sin. In other words, sin was dealt with at His first coming. And now the Lord Jesus doesn't have to come back and repeat His offering. He was offered once for the sins of the world. No, the Lord Jesus is going to come back without sin unto salvation. He's coming back to deliver us, even from the presence of evil in this world. And He's coming back to make drastic changes to this world. The book of the Revelation, among other scriptures, tells the story of how this last Adam comes and takes back the world. But it's interesting to note how Revelation says He does it. He doesn't come back and take back the world by working through existing human institutions. No, by the time the Revelation rolls around, the events that it speaks about, the human institutions aren't doing so well. I mean, there's a new and improved United Nations. I don't know what they'll call it in those days. But the Bible calls it Babylon, a great commercial power that'll make the common market look like small potatoes, you know. And who knows what, you know, what'll be happening with all the business around the world and all the people having to sail around the world and look at different electrical systems on airplanes and who knows what else. But there they will all be in their ships, commercing and making lots of money and having a grand old time. The only thing is, in this new economic paradise, this brave new world, they're going to have to give full allegiance to the genius mind behind it, a man that the Bible calls the Beast. And he's going to be a phenomenal character. The epitome of humanistic thought embodied in flesh. Because he's going to be a man. But he's going to be a man who sets himself up as God. And he's going to have some legitimate evidence for that claim. He's going to be able to work signs and wonders, the Bible says. So much so that people in the Revelation are going to say, who's like the Beast? This is what we wanted all along. You know, this is Alexander and Julius Caesar and Napoleon and all the great leaders of world history rolled into one. This guy is brilliant. He can solve the economy. You know, Carville would be so pleased if the economy's stupid. And he can solve all the technological, scientific problems of the world. And he can solve the military conflicts, at least temporarily. And they're going to come saying, peace, peace. And the world is going to say, that's wonderful. And people are going to bow down to this man and worship him and worship the power behind him, which is Satan. And the human institutions won't be doing so well. They are going to stoop to their lowest. They are going to be at the absolute nadir of their opposition to God. They'll be down there in the sink of iniquity. And people will think it's a great time for the earth, those who don't care anything about God or His truth. No, when God comes back to this world, when the Lord Jesus comes back, it's a declaration of war. The Lord Jesus takes back this world, not by gradually improving it, not by it getting a little bit better like the Beatles used to sing. You have to admit it's getting better, a little better all the time. What were they smoking? Ridiculous. And it's no more true in 2008 than it was in 1968, folks. Things aren't getting better, they're getting worse. And when the Lord Jesus comes and the seals on that deed to the earth starts to be opened, there's going to be judgment falling on the earth until there's going to come a point, you can scarcely believe it now, but there's going to come a point when the Bible says that people are going to know this is God doing this. There won't be atheists and agnostics anymore. They're going to know God's doing this. And they're going to gnaw their tongues for pain, the Bible says. But they still won't repent. Because man's problem isn't an intellectual one. It's not that he just doesn't know enough. It's not just that they don't have enough light, because they do have enough light. The true light that comes into the world lightens every man, says John chapter 1. Their problem is better described by the Lord Jesus' words from John 3. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Now, love is not an intellectual term. It's a term of the heart, of the will and the emotions. It involves the intellect, to be sure. But people love darkness and wickedness. And even when there's going to be incontrovertible proof of God's existence and of His rightful claims to the planet and of His power, like Pharaoh of old, beholding the signs and wonders being done in his land and being hit by the plagues, rather than bow the knee to God, they're going to harden themselves and say, well, it's awfully painful, and frankly, I'd rather be dead. Death will flee from them, Revelation says. But they still won't repent. That's not everybody, thankfully. There will be a remnant during that time that turn back to the Lord and at great personal cost to themselves. In fact, it's going to cost them everything because the vast majority of them are going to be killed during the tribulation period. People think twice about professing faith when the alternative is that they might end up dead. In America, where it's so easy, a lot of people very glibly talk about believing in Jesus and can get up on major award shows, in fact, and say, I'd like to thank the Lord Jesus and all this kind of thing, even though the Lord Jesus might not be pleased with whatever they're getting the award for in some cases. Yeah, I leave that to them. Here, people say they're a believer, and there's almost no consequence to that. There are parts of our world where if you say you're a believer, it'll almost certainly mean you lose your job. It may mean you lose your freedom, that you're imprisoned. And perhaps it'll mean that you lose your life. And it's happening in multiple countries right now. It's going to happen all over the world in that time. And yet these people are not going to love their lives more than they love the Lord Jesus. They're going to say, we are loyal to the Lord Jesus. And He is worthy. He's coming back to reign. And we will reign with Him. And the world's yet going to see it. when an Adam stands on the face of this earth, the last Adam, and makes this world into what God originally intended it to be. When he takes the deserts, Isaiah says, and he makes them blossom. Please, that's not talking about modern irrigational techniques in Israel. I've lived in Israel. I have tremendous respect for their technical prowess and for their gumption, frankly. But that's not a fulfillment of what Isaiah is talking about. There's plenty of desert over there still, let me assure you. No. When the wolf and the lamb lie down together, when the little child like Anastasia can be playing on the hole of a poisonous serpent, and it's no big deal because we know it's not going to strike her and not kill her. When a person who dies as 100 years old, you're reading the New York Times and you come to the obituary page and you say, oh, isn't that tragic? A person was 100 and they died. You know, they're going to be so young. Oh, that's going to be an extraordinary time on the earth, isn't it? When sickness will be rolled back, disease will no longer be the pestilence that it is in our world today, and when the government you won't be able to complain about. Can you imagine it? I tell you. The Lord's going to rule with a rod of iron, subduing all of his enemies, putting them all under his feet. And sin is going to be dealt with quickly. And people aren't going to get away with it, regardless of their defense attorney. Because that one who will be ruling, that King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is the truth. And he reads the hearts of men. And we're going to see for 1,000 years what God's original intention would be. And what happens at the end of 1,000 years? You say, well, through humanity, through its greatness, they just go marching on for another 1,000 years following the Lord, don't they? Okay. No, Revelation and Ezekiel and other books of the Bible assure us that what's going to happen is that many are going to rebel against the Lord. After 1,000 years of perfect government, there are going to be those who've grown up and who have not known what it is like to live under a dictatorship, not known what it is like to live in a world of violence and pain, not known the vices that are everyday occurrences in our world today. One that'll grow up in a world where everything that they needed was provided freely, and they lived under the best of all possible kings. And yet, through the evil stubbornness and independence of their hearts, they will be disloyal to the king, and they will try to lead a coup against the Lord Jesus Christ. That'll be summarily and speedily put down. That won't come to anything. But it'll just show you that God is able to carry out his purposes, and it will also show you that he carries them out in spite of man, not because of man. Then will come the eternal state, but that's another sermon. Suffice it to say that when we look around at our world today, what we see are a lot of problems. We're living in the not yet. Someday the last Adam's going to come to reign, and although the Lord Jesus does reign in a general sense that God is the ruler over all things, that as Ephesians 1:11 says, he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, he is not ruling and reigning in the specific sense that he will one day on this earth, when he takes the throne of David and rules over Israel and through Israel over the other nations of the earth. That hasn't yet happened. And what we see now is what the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Luke described as the times of the Gentiles. The times when Gentiles predominantly have hegemony over the earth. Their countries dominate world affairs and set the political agenda in every corner of the globe. And the world is in a pretty bad state. We don't have to spend much time proving that. There are plenty of issues and problems in the world today. But I want to go back in our minds here to Genesis 4 and to think about what it was like when there were only 4 people and a few more than that, because Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. And we don't know all of the order of when they were born, but we do know about the births of the first two. Particularly, we know about their firstborn, Cain, in verse 1, when it says, Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bore Cain. And she said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Now, the word for Cain sounds kind of like the Hebrew verb for to acquire or to get. So I've gotten or I've acquired a man from the Lord. Now, generally, in my experience, even before I was married, I found out that when people have a baby, normally it's a joyous occasion. And a lot of people are happy. Some people hand out cigars or bubblegum or balloons or flowers or who knows what else. There's a lot of backslapping and congratulations and handshakes all the way around. It's a very happy occasion. And you might look at those words very superficially and think, well, she's happy to have a boy. She's very thankful for her first child. But the significance of the words seem to go beyond that. Because we remember what God promised to Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. Now, some time had gone by. I don't know how much time went by from the end of chapter 3 of Genesis to chapter 4, verse 1. I really don't know how we would establish how much time went by. But enough time that Eve could look around at things and say, you know, life outside of the garden isn't nearly as easy as it was back in the garden. It was much better in the garden. It was much better doing it God's way. It was much better before there was sin in the world. And Adam and I fight a lot nowadays. And, you know, there's all kinds of arguments about what we're going to watch on television. No, not that, but other things, no doubt. And now there's a boy born, and she suddenly thinks, maybe this is the promised seed. That seems to be the implications of her word. I've got a man with the Lord. And the very way she phrases it in Hebrew is like she's co-working with the Lord. The Lord and her together. They've brought this man into the world. Maybe this is the one who's going to be the deliverer and undo the damage that she and her husband had done already in the world. But, you know, time went by. And apparently she was able to look at the little nipper and observe that he wasn't a perfect child. And he was subject to the same kind of passions that his parents were. So when the next boy came around, she didn't need to get that book, 500 Baby Names. She had a name all picked out, Abel, more like Hevel in Hebrew, which sounds like the word for a breath or a vapor. And it reminds us what James says in James chapter 4. What is your life? It's even a vapor which appeareth for a little time and fadeth away. Yes, things were beginning to lose their patina of glory. The luster had kind of rubbed off of life. The problems were more endemic and entrenched and seemed to be every day. And it was evident that Cain was caught up in the problems himself. He wasn't going to deliver from the problems. So when Abel came, the grueling nature of life on this earth with sin and of struggling against sin and of going through all the toil and the vicissitudes, the difficulties of life, that all began to sink in. And the next boy is called a breath. Oh, yes, we're happy to have you, I'm sure, Abel. I'm sure they bounced him on their knee and played with him and all that sort of thing. But they were under no illusions about what it might mean, this new boy being born. They knew the deliverance might be a long time in coming. But in process of time, verse 3 says, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Now, there are a lot of things here that the Bible doesn't tell us by way of background, but that can be inferred by what is said here and by what the Lord says, particularly in verse 6. The Lord asks him, why are you angry? In other words, implying that Cain doesn't have a right to be angry. If it were the case that the Lord hadn't given any instruction on how to approach him with the sacrifice, then I suppose Cain would be justified, maybe, in being angry. He'd have at least an excuse. Well, Lord, You didn't tell us how to bring an offering to you. No, it seems like there was some instruction made. And maybe part of that was Adam and Eve telling them, yes, you know, when we sinned, the Lord God took innocent animals and slew them, and he brought coverings for us and covered our sin. We're not told directly, but it's clear they were given some instruction. The New Testament confirms that because in Hebrews 11, it says that by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So if you're going to do something by faith, faith is based on a revelation. Faith is believing God's word. God must have told them what he was expecting of them. But you'll see that there's a link between the person and their offering. The text says that he had respect unto Abel and his offering, but did not respect Cain and his offering. Isn't it interesting that the first conflict, and you of course know the names Cain and Abel are synonymous with brotherly strife and fratricide, the first murder in world history isn't going to be committed by a stranger upon a stranger. It's not going to be a quote-unquote random act of violence. It is going to be an intimate killing another intimate. Someone who knows their victim very well. A brother, in fact. And what's more, isn't it interesting that the context that leads to the first murder in world history is a religious one? Does that surprise you? I mean, ordinarily you think of religious people as peaceable people, peace-loving people. And people, especially in our ecumenical age, that they sort of have that great hymn by the Youngbloods from the 1960s in their hearts. You know, come on, people, get together. Everybody try to love one another right now. Yeah, religion likes to put on that face, don't they? Our hearts, our minds are always open unto you. We accept everybody. We tolerate everything. Oh, do you? Just say to a person like that sometime, you know what the Lord Jesus said in John 14:6? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Doesn't that sound wonderfully exclusive to you? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And then see how tolerant they are of that view. Well, they'll start to call you all kinds of names and tell you how bigoted and mean you are and wrong-headed, and they'll get very upset with you if you start to tell them that you must come to God through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and that it must be faith alone. That you can't bring the works of your hands and you can't come to God with a heart that doesn't have faith in him and expect him to receive you. And that's what Cain did, you know. He brought of the fruit of the ground, he brought something before God that he had worked for there, and he thought, well, obviously God should accept this. You know, the state of his heart is sort of indicated by the fact that God even remonstrates with him in verse 6 and says, you know, I don't have respect to your offering, Cain, but here, if you do well, will you not be accepted? It wasn't that God said, ah, you brought the wrong kind of offering, Cain. Your heart's not right before me. That's it for you. You're gone. You know, sudden death. No, it wasn't like that. The Lord said, I'll give you another chance. Do right. Come before me by faith. Bring me a sacrifice like Abel did by faith. And I'll receive you. But Cain didn't want to do that. He'd rather hold on to his way, thank you very much, God. And he was beginning to sour on this whole business of bringing an offering anyway. We don't even read of him repeating an offering. But God warned him. Because basically, people don't live in a vacuum. People think, you know, that they are free moral agents. They are the tabula rasa that Rousseau spoke about, the blank slate. And it's merely environmental conditions that work upon them to make them what they are. So if they're surly and bad-tempered, they can't help it because they had some mean father that beat them as they were growing up or spoke harshly to them. Or whatever the case is, it certainly wouldn't be their fault. And they think they're free to choose and remake themselves as they will. After all, Oprah and Dr. Phil wouldn't have careers if people didn't have that basic belief, many of them. That they can remake themselves, whether it takes a 15 or a 52-step plan, whatever it is, they can remake themselves, and they can do it, they can improve themselves, little by little, every day, they're getting better in every way, and all that kind of thing. And God says that's nonsense. The Lord says, in fact, to Cain, in verse 7, it's sin lies at the door. And the word there for lies has the thought of crouching like an animal. You know, it's sort of like somebody maybe living in Africa, sub-Saharan Africa, and they hear something at the door. And they go look out at the door, and there's a lion crouching, ready to spring upon them. That's sort of the mental image here. Sin's lying at the door, it's crouching there. And its desire is for you. It wants to leap upon you and to master you, is the thought. Sin is ready to jump all over you and make you its slave. But you should master it. Well, I'll tell you something. The Bible is quite clear that apart from a living relationship with God, apart from faith in Him, and depending on the right sacrifice, that of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have no power to consistently overcome sin. And the Lord Jesus told the religious people of His day this. They didn't like to hear it either. But the Lord Jesus said that if you believe the Son shall make you free indeed. And they said, what are you talking about freedom? We've never been in bondage to anyone, which is kind of ironic because at that moment they weren't a free country, folks. They were under the Roman yoke, as it were. And if you went back in history, they had been ruled over by Antiochus Epiphanes and the folks from that dynasty. And before that, they were ruled over by the Persians. And before that, ruled over by the Babylonians. And before that, some of them were ruled over by Assyrians, and so forth and so on. Plenty of domination, just in the political sense. But let's give them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe they were just thinking in the basic societal distinctions of being a free man versus a slave. Maybe that's what they meant. Okay. But the Lord Jesus said, no. Whoever practices sin is a slave of sin. Now, we all probably know someone who's addicted to something, whether it's cigarettes or alcohol or drugs or whatever the vice is. And maybe we've heard them say something to us like, well, sure, I do this, and maybe I do it a little too much, whatever it is, but I could stop at any time. I can put it down. Well, I'm not saying that people can't quit smoking on their own, especially if they have the right kind of chewing gum nowadays, or the patch, or whatever. There's a lot of chemical helps out there. But you know something? One thing people will never be able to quit and never be able to put down of their own accord is sin. It holds people in its grip as a slave. And not just people out there. Everybody in this room has been in that position at one time or another in their life. Speaker included. And the only way to be freed from the slavery of sin is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What Cain should have done at that moment was to throw himself down at God's feet and say, you're right, God, but I know myself. I'm going to fail again, and sin is going to take control of me even more, and I'm going to be embittered against you and hate my brother, and who knows what I'll do. He didn't do that. He went on and proceeded and laid a trap for his brother. Because when verse 8 says, now, Cain talked with Abel, his brother. There are some translations that give the thought that he called him out to the field to talk. And Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. It was shocking, wasn't it? And why did he kill him? Well, the New Testament offers the commentary, doesn't it, in 1 John chapter 3. Let's go over there. 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The New Testament tells us what was going on in his heart. Every time he looked at Abel, it made him think that God had accepted Abel and God had rejected Cain. Now, why had God accepted Abel? Was it because Abel was perfect? No. Was it because Abel wasn't a sinner? No. Was it because Abel had somehow done enough to save himself? No. It's because Abel came, as Hebrews 11 says, and by faith offered a more excellent sacrifice. Now, you may have found this, particularly, I understand many of the people here that are believers are first-generation Christians. You're the first in your family to have come to Christ. And you may have found in your experience that when you talk to somebody, be it a family member or a friend, particularly if they themselves are at all religious, and you begin to tell them what to you is the best news you've ever heard, that salvation can be had in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus came to the cross of Calvary and shed his blood and died for our sins so that we might not have to. And when he cried out from the cross, "It is finished," he meant what he said. He didn't say, "Now I've done 50%, you do the other 50. I've done 99, you do the other 1%. No, he has done the work that saves. He has performed it, and the resurrection proves it. It's been received and accepted by God, and resurrection life is now extended to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You come and tell somebody, look, you don't have to work for it. You don't have to follow any kind of rites and ceremonies. You don't have to go through any sort of theological pronouncements from this or that holy man or woman or whatever. You can know today that you're saved. If you'll come to Christ and confess your sins, admit you are what, before God what he says you are, that you're a sinner in need of a Savior and that you can't save yourself. You say salvation is free, free for you, a free gift of God. It wasn't free for him. It cost his son's life's blood, but he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You finish telling somebody that news and no doubt you're thinking, as I've been in the case before, well, of course they're going to believe it now. I mean, that offer is so good. I don't have to do anything to earn it or merit. I don't have to polish myself up and improve myself. I don't have to fix my life before I can come to Jesus Christ. I come to him and he takes my old life and says it was dead before me anyway. I'll give you new life in me. I'll make you a new creation in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17. You think surely they're going to accept it. But many people today, when they hear it, at least the first time or the first few times, they may say, I hate that message. Why is that? Because like so many people of old that Paul knew, some of the Jews of his day that he speaks about in Philippians 3, they were going about to establish their own righteousness. Paul knew what that was like. When he was called Saul, he spent a lot of time and effort trying to cultivate a righteous image. And he was good at it. Because, you know, as touching the law, he was blameless. That doesn't mean sinless. It means that nobody could come along and point out an obvious inconsistency between his practice and what the dictates of the law said. And in fact, he would say, I went beyond that. I was more exceedingly zealous, he says in Galatians 1, for the traditions of my father than many of my contemporaries. But he hated the believers. He hated the Christians. He wanted them wiped out. If he couldn't get them to recant, put them to death. How could a man who is supposedly so spiritual, supposedly so religious, hate the believers so much? And yet the Lord Jesus told the apostles in John 16, you're going to be cast out of the synagogues. and the time is coming, to be cast out of the synagogue, by the way, meant that you're a social pariah. Nobody wants to be around you anymore. They won't buy or sell to you. That's why in John 9, the healed blind man's parents tread very carefully, because they were afraid to get kicked out of the synagogue. The Lord Jesus says in John 16, they'll cast you out of the synagogues, and the time is even coming when he who kills you will think he's doing God a service. You want to understand 9/11? You want to understand what's happening in Israel today? You want to understand what's happening in Iraq and Afghanistan and many other parts of the world? Why are religious people killing one another? It's because people that establish their own religion, that try to please God by their works, that try to establish their own righteousness, that try to work their own way to heaven or paradise or moksha or you name it, those people can't stand the idea that it's not good enough, that their works aren't going to get them there, that their ceremonies and rites and sacraments will not avail to save them. And that would imply, of course, that there's something deficient in them and in their sacrifice, just like there was something deficient in Cain, a want of faith, not having his confidence in the one true God who gives salvation. Jonah admitted it. Salvation is of the Lord. And if you're depending on anything other than the Lord and the work he has provided for salvation, then you're lost. You're not saved. And even though you may hate that message, it's God's truth. God levels the playing field. He doesn't lift up Abel and say Abel was the best of humanity. Far from it. He doesn't lift up the Christians and say, I saved these people because they're better than others. Exactly not. He says, they're sinners, and that's why I saved them. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and we're all sinners. So it's open to anybody. This is a club that we can all join. That's so great. It is good news. And when you get over your pride, and you get over what you've been trying to do, and you say, Lord, you're right, it's not enough, and I can never do enough, and I can't do it, Lord, I'm going to come and rely on you. The Lord will change you. He'll come in and save you and live in your heart and make you a new creation in Christ Jesus. You'll be able to say, I have Christ in me, the hope of glory. Cain didn't do it. And that lack of faith in God led him to a very low place. It began to breed in his heart hatred for his brother. That's why the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and re-echoed in what we read in 1 John 3 said that the one who hates his brother is a murderer already. Because already the seeds of murder are lying in the heart of that person that hates their brother. They may never get around to bringing that to fruition. They may never carry it out. But God knows that if the opportunity and the thought that they could get away with it would coincide, they just might do it. That's what hatred to the brother leads to in the heart. And if you find yourself really annoyed and hating those Christians, that's one sign that you ought to go back and look and say, now what exactly am I trusting in for my salvation? Well, Cain wasn't trusting in God. And it led him to murder. And Abel's blood was crying out to God. He being dead, yet speaketh, says Hebrews 11. What was that blood crying out for? It was saying, avenge me. It was saying, this is unjust. I should not have been killed. Right this wrong, Lords. Like the souls under the throne in Revelation. How long, O Lord, till you deal with the evil on this earth and the violent ones on the earth that have committed these murders? How long till you wipe Cain and his ilk off the face of the planet? And the Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, and has even saved many murderers. That's why he's waiting. Because there's someone else's blood, according to Hebrews 12, that is also crying out. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus. the blood of the new covenant, which Hebrews 12 says speaks better things than that of Abel. His blood says, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. His blood says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. His blood says, I will write on your hearts my laws and on your minds. What a wonderful Savior we have. What tremendous opportunity. We'll talk more about this world of violence and the followers of Cain, the ones who descended from him, in the next session, Lord willing. Let's look to God in prayer. Father, we thank Thee today for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for good news that we have to tell the world. We thank Thee that He's coming again. We're thankful for the day when He will reign in righteousness, even on the earth, and fulfill all of what You wanted Adam to do. The last Adam will do. We're thankful for this. We're thankful that we have a part in it by grace. We give Thee praise and pray that Thy word would fall on good ground today, that even the believers would be not only hearers, but doers of the word. We pray for the food we're about to have. We give Thee thanks for it, Father. We thank Thee for the hands that have prepared it. We thank Thee for the love of Thy people here in Rockford for Thy word. And we just pray that more might be brought to a love of the truth. More might find the truth, who is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.